You can turn to Psalm 90. That's the portion that I'll be preaching from this morning. Psalm 90. So we're beginning a new sermon series today. We're going to be looking at the Christian in every stage of life. My plan is to show how God is at work to beautify and bless His people, and how they are to shine forth for Him in every stage of life, from the cradle to the grave. We're going to begin with our theme song for this series, our Psalm of Focus. If you've been here for very long, you know that I always do this. We always choose a psalm that's related to the series that I'm preaching from, and then we sing from that psalm as we go through the weeks in that sermon series. The psalm I've chosen to sing with this sermon series on the Christian in every stage of life is Psalm 90. It's very appropriate because it's a prayer for God's beauty to be upon us as we live as God's people. This is a prayer that we need to lift up to God during this series. When we look at the church's babies, we need to pray that God's grace and beauty would be seen upon them. When we look at the church's young adults, the grace and beauty of God would be seen on them. That the church's married people, the church's seniors, all the other stages of life that we'll be looking at, that God's grace and God's beauty will be seen upon each one of us. Psalm 90, we are told, is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. He opens the prayer, verses 1 through 6, with a most marvelous declaration to God that He has been our dwelling place in all generations. We're going to look at that, at what that means. It means everything. Have God as your dwelling place. And then in verse 7 through 11, he speaks about the reality of what Israel had experienced during the 40 years that he had spent leading them in the wilderness. That was Moses' ministry with Israel. It was 40 years in the wilderness. And it was a period of living under the anger of God, under His chastening hand that destroyed a whole generation in the wilderness. It was years of exposure of sin and terror in which they lived, and in which they as a people accomplished little. They were supposed to be going in and taking Canaan during that time period. Instead, they were aimlessly wandering around in the wilderness. But then this leads him to his earnest pleading at the end of the psalm in verse 12 through 17, that the next generation will be different, that they would know the joy and gladness of serving the Lord, that they would have His grace and beauty upon them and would live fruitful lives for His glory. And we need, looking at the condition of the church in different ages and even in our own day, we need to take up this prayer of Moses and pray that we would know the grace of God and the fruitfulness that He gives to His people. I think it bears pointing out that the Lord rather dramatically answered this prayer of Moses. The years, the 40 years we might say that followed the 40 years in the wilderness, were some of the best years that Israel ever had. They went from rebellion and judgment in the wilderness to faithfulness in the conquest. They had the joy of serving God and experiencing His grace in their lives as they conquered Canaan and received the blessed inheritance of the land. Judges 2:7, saw that in our Old Testament series or our Through the Books series, summarizes the wonderful period with these words. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. It was not that way in the 40 years before that, and it was not that way in the years after that. But during those days, while Joshua and the elders who survived him were still alive, perhaps then we ought to unite our hearts in praying for what Moses prayed in Psalm 90. For our lives, our own lives, for our congregation, that we would know that fruitfulness, for our denomination as a whole, for the whole universal Catholic Church over the whole world, that that grace would be known. One of the tactics of the devil is to make us think that mediocrity is all we can ever expect. Do not settle for that lie. By God's grace in Jesus Christ, you can live godly lives. You can have godly families. We can have a godly church. The whole church can become godly in the coming generation. As God was pleading with us as we sang Psalm 81 a minute ago, your responsibility begins particularly with you. And then it extends to your family after that. And then to your own congregation. And so on from there. But if you do not look to the Lord in faith, if you do not expect Him to reward you, remember, faith means that we believe that God is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. If you think that it does no good to seek God, you don't have faith. And therefore, you will not know the blessing that comes through faith alone, only mediocrity. So over the next few weeks, as we look at the blessing that God has for each stage of life as His people, we need to earnestly lift up Psalm 90 to Him in faith. Remember what I always say to you. These songs that we have, the Psalms of the Bible, we do not sing them alone. Jesus Christ, our mediator, the head of the church, joins with us. In fact, He leads us. He is the one who sings these first, and we come and join Him in singing them. This is ultimately the prayer of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, that we join Him in singing, and the Father always hears Him. And that's our confidence. Ultimately, this prayer will be answered, and it will be answered more or less in each generation. But ultimately, in the kingdom of glory, it will be fully answered. But it will be answered more or less in every generation, and sometimes in places more than others, as we come with our Lord in faith, looking to Him, bringing our supplications, looking to Him in faith, to work in our lives and in those around us. Well, listen carefully as I read this psalm to you. It's Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in Your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night, You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by Your anger, and by Your wrath, we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your countenance. For all our days have passed away in Your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of Your anger? For as the fear of You, so is Your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on Your servants. O satisfy us early with Your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And may the Lord our God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now let's begin looking at the truth in verses 1 through 6 that God is our dwelling place in all generations. This is a marvelous thing that we say to him here in singing this song. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. God is our home. As his people, he is where we distinctively live. Not merely in the way that all men live and move and have their being in God as his offspring. Moses is speaking here about the unique privilege that belongs to God's covenant people alone in the visible church of the Old and New Testament. That God Almighty has taken us to himself, that he has revealed and continually reveals himself to us through his word and spirit as the people of God. We have a benefit that others do not have. That's why Moses says that God has been our dwelling place in all generations. Our. He's talking about the church. He is thinking about Abraham, to whom God said distinctively, I will be your God, and you and your descendants after you will be my people. As John puts it in his first epistle, we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. God was with his people, making himself known to them in all generations, revealing his promises to us, revealing his ways to us, teaching us all the affairs of our lives, protecting us and leading us. He is truly our God. Our life is in him alone. Dwelling with God, or dwelling in him, means eternal life. It means that we have eternal life. Do you remember how Jesus made the point that when God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, long after they had departed from this world, that it proved the resurrection? He told that to the Pharisees. Remember on that day when everybody was coming to Jesus and trying to stump him, and they're all using their different things that they believed, the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, and they told that little story about the guy that had 7 wives, and then, well, he had a, I mean, the one that had 7 husbands, and each one died, and then she married the next one, and the next one, and the next one. She didn't have them at the same time. And they said, well, now, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? See, there's no resurrection. And Jesus said, you don't even know the scriptures. You err, because you don't know the scriptures of the power of God. And he told them that did God not say that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he spoke to Moses? And then he said, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So if God is our dwelling place, if we are dwelling in him, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. When God becomes the God of anyone, it means that that person will live forever, because God will not let that person die. They are under his charge, and he will sustain them. Yes, we will physically die, but Jesus says we will not die, because we will live forever. We will go to simply to be with the Lord and then be raised up at the resurrection. Notice how Moses emphasizes the eternality of God, who is our dwelling place. In verse 2, he says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God does not change. He does not evolve or develop or form. What he is now, he has always been. And what he has always been, he always will be. The world is his creation. He formed it. It has a beginning. He has no beginning. He is completely distinct from the things that He made as the Eternal One. So if we have the blessing of becoming His people, of having Him as our own dwelling place, it means that we will live forever. He takes care of and blesses what is His so that it will never perish, but have eternal life. But note well, dwelling in God is all of grace. Moses explains that in verses 3 through 6. He explains that God has turned man to destruction. So if we're in God as our dwelling place where we're going to live forever, and yet God has turned mankind to destruction, what does that mean? That means that God has delivered us from that destruction and brought us into Christ Jesus for eternal life. You see what he says here. It's not just that God lets people die. It's much worse than that. People die because God turns them to death. He turns them to destruction. Verse 3, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. Return to the dust. It's a sentence of death pronounced on those who are condemned by God as a judge. Turns us over to dust. Because of our sin, he said, Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So what's the result of this sentence, as far as this world is concerned? Our lives are very short as a result. We don't think of them as short because we say, well, you know, like 70 or 80 years. It's just a blip. It wasn't intended when God created us that we would die. We are impressed when we read of those in the ancient world that lived for 1,000 years. What does it say here about that? Verse 4. Let's put it in perspective of eternity. It says, with God, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. It's just a flash compared to eternity. A watch in the night, a 3-hour period. When they would go on shifts, they had 4 3-hour periods in the 12 hours that they would be on watch. It's there and then it's gone. That's your life in this world. And again, the deliberateness of this shortening of our life is emphasized. It's something God does. Verse 5 says that God carries men away like a flood. He doesn't just let us perish. He carries us away. Like he sent the great flood and the world perished. And then it compares man to grass that grows up and flourishes. And then what? Does it say it just dries up? No, it says it's cut down. There's an activeness on God's part. There's a cutting down, and then it withers because it's cut down. Life is cut off of it, and it rots. It's a violent disruption of judgment. That God cuts down people makes it clear that He is angry with us. We don't like to face it. Nobody does. But suffering and death is a testimony of God's wrath and displeasure against humankind. There would be no death if there had been no sin. Death is common now, but it's not natural. Romans 1:18 supports this when it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men." It's revealed by this very fact that our lives are cut off after 70 or 80 years. Satan twists the mind of man to deny his own guilt before God and then to point at God and accuse God of wrongdoing because people suffer and die in the world. It's the opposite. It's because man is so vile and wicked that men suffer and die in the world, because God is a righteous judge. God is not at fault. We are at fault, but we don't want to admit that. And Satan has turned that around so people will accuse God of wrong because of suffering and death in the world. The Scripture knows no such thing as that. The wrong is not God's wrong. the wrong is our wrong. But now Moses comes along here and he tells us that we, the church, the people that God has called out to be his people, have had God as our dwelling place in all generations. And you go, how can it be that those who are turned over to destruction and death because of the wrath of God have God as their own dwelling place? How can this be possible when we are all sinners with everyone else? It's sheer grace. We deserve to die, and so does everyone else. We are guilty of rejecting God too, yet God has taken us in. He is now our refuge. He is our protector. He is our place of living. We are alive in Him as our home. We are at home with Him. Do you know what He in His marvelous grace has done that He might take us in? You know, don't you? He sent His only Son to be our Savior. He has sent Him to take responsibility for our sins so that we won't be held accountable for them. He has sent Him to become one of us. He who is the eternal Son of God became man, became flesh, and dwelt among us as a human being. And He has, the Father, sentenced the Son to die in our place. All of our iniquities were laid on Him in order that we might be released and pardoned. And then He has called us to come and receive this blessing, to come to Him, trusting in Jesus, to receive eternal life, to come and live in Him as our dwelling place forever and ever, a place we could never go, a place we could never be accepted. We can now go to our Father in heaven, not just to exist forever, but to exist as God's people, reconnected with Him as our God forever and ever. And then He works in us as His children to change our lives and to shape us into all that He's called us to be. Already we are set apart to live for Him if we are indeed His people. Already we dwell in Him. Already we are pardoned. Already He is working in us. It is ours as His people to live in joyful communion with Him, even right now in this world, to live in joyful fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But where had that grace been for Israel in the wilderness? For 40 years, the people that God had called out of death to be His people were not living in joyful communion with God, were they? For 40 years. In verse 3 through 6, Moses was talking about all men. Okay, that everyone is cut off, everyone perishes, that they have their lives cut off. But in verse 7, he's talking about us again. The we of the church. Did you notice he switches back to the first person plural there? Changes back to that to talk about we who are the ones that have God as our dwelling place. And it's not a pretty picture. It should be. Dwelling with God, that should be a beautiful, pretty picture. But it's not. He shows us the disturbing reality in verses 7 through 11. That having God as your dwelling place can actually be the cause of your present sorrows and terrors. That's right. If you know anything about the 40 years in the wilderness that Moses lived through while he led Israel, you know that it was a miserable time. First of all, it was a time when Israel was carrying out a sentence for the sin of refusing to go into the promised land as God had commanded them. Even though God had delivered them from Egypt, the strongest nation in the world, and had parted the Red Sea for them to go across, they questioned whether God could really give them an inheritance in that land. Could He really give them the strength that they needed to drive out their enemies and conquer the land of Canaan? God had sentenced the Canaanites to annihilation some 400 years before, and He told Abraham so. He said, I'm going to wait for their iniquity to grow up in full measure, to full maturity, and then I'll send you to wipe them out. I'll send your descendants after you to wipe them out and to move into that land. He had appointed Israel to be his agent in wiping them out completely. Just like the flood had wiped out the whole world in judgment, so now, rather than a flood wiping out the whole world, Israel was going to wipe out the land of Canaan as a judgment of God. So in anger, the Lord had sentenced Israel because of their refusal to go into the land to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and for a whole generation to die off so that the next generation could do what the first generation had refused to do. So they were under God's displeasure during this period. It was a time of sorrow and trouble. But then, while they were in the wilderness, what a miserable time it was. All those years, they had to eat manna, kind of bread that God miraculously provided when they might have enjoyed the fruit of Canaan. They were supposed to be driving out the enemies in Canaan and eating the fruits of the land. But worse than that, they were subjected to terrible judgments from God for their constant rebellions. Some of them had the ground open up and swallow them alive for presuming to make themselves equals of Moses, whom God had chosen to lead them. Others had fire consuming them for presuming that they could burn incense, which only the priests were given to do. And then 14,700 of them died in a plague for complaining that Moses had killed those priests that, or those wannabe priests, that blame Moses for it. Later, 24,000 died in a plague because they committed sexual immorality. It was a dreadful time for them, because God was their dwelling place. It was a dreadful time. If they had not been his people, they wouldn't have had all that trouble. Do you see that? The nations around them, the Moabites, the Edomites, and even the Canaanites, whom they were to conquer, it was going to be really bad for the Canaanites soon. But while Israel was in the wilderness, they were living in relative ease compared to Israel. They were not God's dwelling place. They did not have fire fall from heaven for inappropriate worship. They did not have plagues wiping them out in the wilderness because of their immorality. This reminds us of the truth that judgment begins with the house of God. It reminds us that if you're in rebellion against God and God's hand is not heavy upon you, it indicates that you're not a child of God. He chastens those that he loves. We are held to a higher standard as God's people, and if we're living in rebellion against him, it's going to be more difficult for us because we're God's people than if we weren't. The Lord loves and he chastens us so that we will turn away from our rebellion. If he didn't, we would be just like the people who do not know the Lord. The reason Israel went on for God was because God faithfully chastened them again and again and again and again and again and again over the generations as they went astray, restored them, and brought them back. If he didn't, they would be just like the people that didn't know the Lord. But all this means that it's often worse for us in this world if we are God's people than it is for those who are outside the church. Now look at how Moses describes this awful experience of the people who had God as their dwelling place. In verse 7, he speaks of how they were both consumed and terrified. "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified." You know, God does this at the start of the Old Covenant here, when he's first establishing the under Moses. He also did it under the New Covenant as well. We might think of the people at Corinth. People died because they didn't come to the Lord's Supper appropriately. People in the church died, and many were sick. Ananias and Sapphira exaggerated about how much they had given to the Lord, and they were struck dead on account of it. All because God wanted to smarten us up in all the generations that follow, that we would see that you don't come to be God's people, mess around with God. You come to Him to be His people. In verse 8, Moses speaks of how the Lord exposed their sins in this period. He says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance." Often we err thinking that we're getting away with our secret sins that other people don't know about, that no harm will come to us because no one knows about it. It's not true. God often exposes us. How did He expose them in the wilderness? He brought situations into their life where they broke out in rebellion. And it was seen visibly before all. God brought to light what they were hiding. It can be quite painful when God does that. Remember how He did that with David? For his adultery. It was committed in secret. David thought he'd covered it up. And Nathan the prophet came and said, "You are the man." David was exposed before all of Israel. It came back to haunt him. In verse 9, Moses speaks of the people throughout this period dying with a sigh. They were carrying out a sentence of past sin, and they knew it. He says, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh." Even Moses himself sighed because he didn't get to go into the promised land. He was drawn in with the rebellion and complaining of the people, and he didn't honor God as holy. And God said, "Moses, you can't go in either. You're going to die outside before they go in to the land." Over the years, we as God's people have not been faithful. And what do we see today in our land? We see churches closing up all around us. We see gross division throughout the church. We see corruption. We see a general lack of fruitfulness. We see young adults who grow up in the church and apostatize, turn away from the Lord God. Indeed, Moses shows that they had little fruit to show at the end of their 70 years of toil in the wilderness. Look at verse 10. "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." What a sad thing it is to toil and work, you know, just to eke out a living and have nothing to show for it, for the kingdom of God at the end of all your days. What a sad thing it is. Certainly in God's gracious work, He taught His people many lessons in the days in the wilderness. Lessons that still benefit the people of God today. When we go back and read these things, it's written for us, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But as far as they were concerned, they did very little to advance the kingdom of God. They had been called to go and conquer Canaan, but that was entirely left up to the generation after them. Their lives had been, as far as their labors were concerned, a waste. It's like a car, you know, spinning its wheels hard to get out of the mud and staying there for years and years, spinning its wheels until the engine is burned out. Nothing was accomplished. It went nowhere. That was Israel in the wilderness. "There our boast is only labor and sorrow, for soon we are cut off and we fly away." Verse 11 sums it up. The thing that had been accomplished in this period was that God had shown everyone that He's a God to be feared. Who knows the power of your anger? That's the problem, isn't it? We think that, oh, it doesn't matter. No. God deals with sin. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. We do not even begin to grasp the anger of God against sin. But this miserable 40-year period helps us to gain greater respect for God, or at least it should help us to do that, unless we're very foolish. They had not realized how ill it would go for them as those who had God as their dwelling place and yet rebelled against Him. But through these awful years, God had shown them that He was a God to be feared. No one should suppose that they would be blessed ever again. No one should suppose that they would be blessed by mere association with the people of God. Just because you're baptized, because you're part of the church, does not mean that you will have the blessing of God. If you do not have faith, living faith in Jesus Christ, you will not have blessing. And that's the presumption that goes all around God's people year after year, generation after generation. There are multitudes who are in the church, and just because they were part of that association, it means everything is secure and safe for them. The wilderness tells us it is not. It is not secure and safe unless you have genuine living faith in Jesus Christ. So clearly, having God as your dwelling place is not all fun and games. It can result in sorrow and terror. If He is our dwelling place, He will address our sin and rebellion more than if we are not His people. I'm talking about in association now, the visible people. But it is not to misery and terror that God calls us, is it? When He says, come and be my people, doesn't say, come and be my people and have misery and terror and sorrow. That's not what He says. So it's not, doesn't have to be that way. It's not, shall we say, meant to be that way. We need to seek the blessing of life. He calls us to a life of joy and fruitfulness. But if we're doing our own thing and we're pushing Him away and we're rebelling, then we're not going to have that joy and fruitfulness as His people. We're going to have the opposite because we're His people. We need to seek the blessing of life through faith in Jesus Christ, not by mere association as so many do, but by faith. Moses, or rather Christ Himself, leads the way in praying that prayer of faith. Praying the prayer of faith. He prays it for the whole people. And again, Moses, really it's Jesus Christ's prayer here that we're talking about. Moses represents Christ as His prophet. He speaks for the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, now reigning in heaven, this is His prayer. In faith, plead with God to bring you into the blessing that belongs to those who dwell with Him. That's the third thing we want to look at. It's what Moses does in verses 12 through 17. First, plead that we will have wisdom that comes from being the people that dwell with God. Verse 12 says, So teach us. All this that we have gone through, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Let's see clearly how short our time is here so that we won't waste the time that we have here. Of all people, those who dwell with the everlasting God should realize that time is very short. If you don't dwell with the everlasting God, then you think that life is really long. I got a lot of time. But if you dwell with the everlasting God who is eternal, you realize eternity is way longer than how long I'm going to be here in this world. This is just a flash. So what am I going to live for? You know, that's what changed my own life, was realizing that I'm here for eternity. When I was in university, I'm spinning my wheels because life is to be lived for God. It's in Him that we are to live. Only a fool lives as if this world is all there is, when eternity is before us. The wise man lives for God. He lays up treasure in heaven. He lives for eternity, not for a blip. It's going to be gone like that. Second, plead for mercy. You see the request in verse 13 that God would return. Return what? He was there. He was the one that was opening up the earth and causing fire to come down. But that He would return with His favor. That He would relent. That He would come back to His people with His favor. That He would not continue to afflict us, but would have compassion on us in our suffering. Return, O Lord, it says. How long? How long until You come back and have compassion on Your servants? Instead of sorrow and misery, that He would satisfy us with His mercy. Mercy here is steadfast covenant love. Look at verse 14. Oh, satisfy us early, right away, in other words, with Your mercy. Word mercy, it's hesed. It speaks of the promised love that is ours through the blood of the covenant that was shed to atone for our sins. Hesed is covenant love from God. Steadfast love, some of your translations would have. It's a good translation. Steadfast love that is rooted in the Savior who was promised to Israel and who has now been revealed in the world, to all the world. The wise among the people look to Him alone to secure God's favor. We don't come to God apart from His covenant because we've got nothing but sin to present to Him. God has shown us that only through this Savior that He has appointed, through the blood of the covenant, that we can dwell with God and not be cast away. The wise are trusting in Him, and they are clothed with His righteousness, who alone is worthy to secure salvation and blessing for them. The problem with God's people has always been that they do not look in faith to Christ for blessing. They look for blessing, as we saw before, merely by association. Because I'm one of the people, because I'm part of the church, because I'm circumcised, because I'm baptized, whatever. They do not have life by Christ. Only a bit of religious sentiment. That's what they have. They go to church, but they don't look to the Lord in faith for life. It is by faith in Him alone that our sorrow and terror will be turned to joy and gladness. Verse 14 and 15. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. You see the result of it? That we may rejoice and be glad all our days. That's not how it was in those 40 years, is it? That it would be different than that is what we're praying. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Instead of the prospect of more and more affliction coming, Moses says, make it totally different for this next generation and for our children. Make it so that we're fruitful, so that we're alive. Next, we plead that God will work in us, that God will work among us. What a contrast there is with Israel in the wilderness and Israel in the conquest of Canaan. In the wilderness, they saw the power of God in judging them. Dreadful thing. But in the conquest, they saw His powerful hand at work, bringing down the walls of Jericho, giving them victory over Ai after they repented, driving out the coalition of kings that came against them with hailstones and different things. They saw Him giving them strength to serve Him and to live for Him so that His kingdom was advanced, so that they were able to settle into the inheritance that He had given them. Where would you be? Where would you rather be? In the wilderness of misery? Walking around in circles? Or going forward with Christ in the advance of His kingdom? Where would you rather be? See the prayer in verse 16? Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Now, I want to add something here because sometimes we can be in the midst of a rebellious people. You know, Moses was, Joshua and Caleb were. They were godly people in the midst of a rebellious people. But even in the wilderness, those who sought the Lord, they saw His work in their lives at that time. As they grew in grace, they learned to live for God while they were in the wilderness. You can learn that. You can walk with God and have fellowship with Him when the whole church is under judgment. I don't mean to say that you can. But this is a prayer that this work will become predominant, that God's gracious work will become predominant among the whole nation that is under chastisement, that the hand of the Lord will be seen leading them to victory rather than chastening them continually. It's a different scenario. It's the difference of, again, wandering aimlessly in the wilderness and going ahead in conquest. As I mentioned before, the Lord answered that prayer. The days of Joshua were days of unprecedented faithfulness and of seeing the hand of God. Oh, that God would give us days like that in Atlantic Canada, in His church. And then we come to the great climax of the prayer. That God is our dwelling place would make us beautiful and fruitful. Verse 17 begins, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. All those people are so ugly when they were in the wilderness. They were bitter. They were complaining against God. They were whining. They were full of idolatry. They were full of envy. Instead of appreciating what God had given them, they were envious of their leaders. They had a lack of faith. They were afraid to go forward. They who were the light of the world were more like darkness. You see, this is our prayer, that as His people, His beauty would be seen upon us. That we would love one another as Christ told us to, as He loved us. And that people would know that we're His disciples by the love that we have for one another. Instead of ugliness, that we have the same kind of wrangling and quarreling in our homes and division and strife and all the covetousness and envy, that we would be beautiful as God's dwelling place. Not impure and immoral and wicked in all those ways, but that we would become beautiful through His work in us, His sanctifying grace that He pours out upon His people who, as we seek Him. Then in verse 17, it goes on to ask that He would not only make us beautiful, but also fruitful. It says, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. That instead of toiling endlessly for 70 or 80 years and having nothing to show for it at the end, that we would have fruit for eternity, fruit that lasts forever. Instead of spinning our wheels and going nowhere, that we would do work that counts forever, work that is established forever because it is wrought in God. Don't misunderstand me here either. I'm not talking about that everyone has to become great evangelists or great political leaders who lead great movements that turn the world upside down. I am talking about God's grace settling down into your lives so that we live together as His people in ordinary godly callings, living for Him day after day after day in ordinary ways that are extraordinary because we're His people. And we have an entirely different way of living our ordinary callings. I will conclude with the words of the 17th century Scottish minister James Hamilton. He said, God is glorified and His work advances when His church is beautiful. The beauty of the Lord is the beauty of holiness. That beauty which in the Lord Jesus Himself shone with luster so resplendent, and which ought to be repeated or reflected by every disciple. And it is toward this that all amongst us who love the Savior and who long for the extension of His kingdom should very mainly direct their endeavors. Nothing can be sadder than when preaching or personal effort is contradicted and neutralized by the low or unlovely lives of those who pass for Christians. And nothing can go further to ensure success than when prayer is carried out and preaching is seconded by the pure, holy, and benevolent lives of those who seek to follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. Please stand. Let's ask for that. O Lord, our God, our Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. You who are the eternal God, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God, and we were created. And since You have made us Your people after the fall and the calling of Adam, Father, we see that You have been our dwelling place in all generations. You have rescued us from destruction and death in the world and established us as Your people. And Father, I pray that we would indeed be filled with the fruit and the beauty that belongs to Your people. Father, as we go through and look at the different stages of life, different stations of life, people in the church, from the babies to the seniors, Father, we pray that we would see what you have called us to be as your people in each stage of life. Father, that we would dwell in Jesus Christ, that we would have fruitfulness through him. Father, we come to you in his name alone. We come to you in the name of him who shed his blood to atone for our sins. We come in the name of him who is our beauty and our strength, the one who is our righteousness, the one who alone is worthy of your acceptance. We thank you that he is our king and that he represents us all, and that in him, Lord, we have the privilege to be called your people. And oh, Lord, we live by grace through faith. And we pray, Lord, that we might indeed have the fullness of that life that you have promised. Father, we know that with many of the Israelites that you were not pleased with them and that they died in their sins, that they went to hell, that they were not really your people, that they had no faith. They were numbered with your people, but they were like the ones that were caught in the dragnet. They were like the tares in the field of wheat. They were like the chaff in the grain of wheat, distinguished from the grain, part of the plant. But they were not your people in the true sense. Oh, Father, we pray as we look across the world today, there are many people that believe that they're saved by mere association with the church, by mere physical membership. They are not. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to preach faith. Faith alone saves us. And we pray, Father, that we might be able to see many people come to know the Savior. Indeed, Jesus has called us to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded. And he has promised to be with us. Father, we pray that we would be fruitful. And we know that that fruitfulness begins with the everyday obedience that we're talking about. It begins with us living our lives not for ourselves, but for you. Father, that's when you begin to make the walls of Jericho fall down, as we trusting you go forward, as we trusting you live our lives for your glory and honor and not for ourselves. Oh, Father, have mercy on us. Deliver us. Make us holy as you are holy. Fit us for eternal life that you have called us. Thank you, Lord, that you are our dwelling place forever and ever in Jesus Christ. It is in him and in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. As we approach the Lord's Supper today, I want to begin by reading the words of instruction from 1 Corinthians 11. The apostle says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So you see, this is clearly representing his sacrifice for us as sinners, by which we have fellowship with God, forgiveness of sins, and union with him. He goes on, though, because this is what it is. It's something that is very, very special, what it represents to us. It's very sacred. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Sometimes Christians are confused about what it means to come to the Lord's table in a worthy manner. Psalm 90, which we looked at today, illustrates for us the consequences of coming in an unworthy manner. It reflects on how God had sorely chastened his people who drank from the rock and who ate the bread that came down from heaven, who fellowshipped with Christ and then rebelled against him. But it also shows us how to approach in a worthy manner with that prayer that comes at the end of Psalm 90, looking to God to be merciful to us according to his covenant promise. That's how we come worthily. Looking to him to bless us so that his beauty is seen upon us and so that we're fruitful. We come seeking that. We don't come hiding away sins in our lives. We come confessing sins because we want to be cleansed of them. We come not as hypocrites pretending, but we come as the people of God yearning to know him. That's how we come worthily, yearning to have the blessing that is in Christ crucified, the blessing that we already have if we're trusting in him of justification and full forgiveness of sin, along with the blessing of sanctification and new life that he gives to us, especially what's represented to us at the supper, that he feeds us so that we can live for him and not in the way that we're accustomed to live, left to live with if we do not come to him. So we must not come in a mere ritualistic way, but rather with hearts that are yearning for the beautiful life that God gives us in Christ that we yearn for in Psalm 90. We need to come in him alone who was crucified, expecting blessing. If you're not looking to him in faith, then you come unworthily and you'll experience not blessing, but chastisement. If you desire to come, then you should only come if you are rightly discerning the Lord's body, recognizing that this bread and wine represents the very body of Christ and the blood of Christ, which was given for us to atone for our sins. You may not come also unless you are a member of his church, a church that confesses him as the only Savior, in good standing with that church as a communicant member. And so, you that are communicant members in good standing, join me in coming to this table, looking in faith to Christ crucified as the one in whom you have forgiveness of sin, and through whom you are looking for life and beauty and fruitfulness. Let's ask. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, thanking you that he shed his blood to atone for our sins, thanking you that he represents us as his people, thanking you that in him we have forgiveness and new life. Father, we come asking for that life. We partake of the bread and the wine. Feed us with the living Christ who is risen and sitting at your right hand. Feed us with him who is crucified. Feed us, Lord, so that we are nourished to live for your glory and not in the way that we would otherwise live. It's not a good way. It's an ugly way. Oh, Lord, purify us. Work in us. Let your beauty be upon us, O Lord. Establish the work of our hands according to your promise in Christ. Because he was crucified for us, we look to you, Lord, to let your work appear. Let your glory be seen upon us and our children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Amen.